We come to this passage, which has been read for us brilliantly by Roger and Jeanette. Really good to see you guys. I've missed you. We come to this passage that is follows on from where we left off last week. I don't know about you, but I love a great superhero story. I love the Marvel films. I love the DC universe. I love the novels and biographies, fictional and real hero stories of all kinds. One author I've enjoyed wrote this in one of his novel trilogies. And it strikes me that although he is no Christian, there is something deeply Christian in his understanding of heroes. The hero of the story is not the one who gets the reward. The hero of the story pays the price, by Lev Grossman. We love heroes and superheroes, the rescuers, and they get the gain. They win the race. They beat the odds. They win. But they also lose friends. They suffer. They gain pain. They suffer loss. And those heroes that we love the most, they lose stuff. In lockdown life and around the world, we've seen plenty of heroes recently paying high prices in unglamorous stories in supermarkets and in sanitation work, in serving meals and doing undervalued and underpaid work, in healthcare and home care, in hospitals and in rest homes. We see people paying the price for others to live well and to live at all. Today, we celebrate those who have loved us and are thankful for those who have given birth to us. We acknowledge the ordinary and heroic nature of real motherhood as we see our own mums and grandmothers, aunts and friends, not as perfect, but imperfect people who have loved us as well as they could. And in putting others' needs first, mothers become heroes who make the heroes of myth and fantasy fiction pale by comparison. We continue in our sermon series in the letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in this city called Ephesus that Jody was telling us about earlier. The Ephesian Christians see the ordinary and heroic nature of their faith in Jesus, and we see it in them. They faced a huge cost in choosing Jesus. They were a tiny group in the midst of a bustling Roman Empire. They were a small minority in an overwhelming majority. They had discovered the fullness of Jesus as converts from both Judaism and paganism. And the beginning of Ephesians tells us that they were loved, chosen, blessed, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, empowered by God the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit, which was bought by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and secured by his victory over death itself. Back in Acts chapter 19, where it makes clear that as they came to faith, they faced a huge challenge and saw dramatic changes in their lives. Their society opposed them, and there were even riots in the streets of Ephesus against the teaching about Jesus, and the persecution broke out against those early Christians as they became believers in Jesus. Ephesus was a huge port city in what we would call Turkey today. It was the center of regional trade and religion, of education and travel. There was a humongous temple right up in the heart of the city, the Temple of Artemis. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an amazing place to be and to visit. Well, or so I've heard. I'm not quite that old. When the gospel came there, men and women from Jewish and pagan backgrounds came to faith in the Lord Jesus, and it turned their whole city and their lives inside out and upside down. The Ephesian Christians' internal world would also have been challenged. Those who came to faith from pagan backgrounds had to completely abandon their cultural norms, their religious understanding, and their way of understanding their identity of who they were and the values that they lived by. They turned from worshipping many idols, worshipping Artemis or Diana, they called her both of those names, to worshipping the one true God and Father in the Lord Jesus. Those who came to faith from the Jewish background faced a revolution in their understanding of what it is to believe in God. dismantling the boundaries that they had previously lived under, which gave them certainty and security, an identity and community in the Jewish community, and they became Christians. Together, they faced the question of, would Jesus be enough to unite them? These people from different backgrounds, with their moral, ethical struggles from different perspectives, would Jesus sustain them in their personal, public, and private choices? Paul has pointed out at the beginning of this letter and goes on to drive the point home here in this passage that there is a hero of this story, and it's not him. It's not Paul. It's not one of his team who would bring the letter to them. It's not the church who is the hero. It's definitely not the goddess Artemis. It is not even Moses from the Old Testament who brought the law. Reading this passage today, we must see that we are also not the heroes of the story. So who is? It's Christ. It is in him that is the hero. God is the one who is active and the decisive hero in the passage. Look again at verses 1 to 10. We saw that God alone is active in revealing, in sending, in blessing, choosing, predestining, adopting into his family, making holy, forgiving the sinners, redeeming those who have been bought away so that he might buy them back, giving freely, loving, lavishly, and bringing to completion the plan that he's had all along. All of this is the sole action of God the Father in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote what we now know of as verses 3 to 12 in one long sentence. Here's a challenge for you later on today. Try and read the whole thing in one deep enough breath to get through verses 3 through to 12. You can try it this afternoon. And if you do, video it and send it through, and we'll post it on Facebook this week or Instagram. Just a chance to remind you that when we read chapters and verses, it's just like looking at a grid reference on a map for us. They're just there to help us find our way around. They don't change the meaning of what we're reading. The numbers are not the inspired word of God. And if your Bible has section headings, they aren't either. Just best to ignore them completely and just use them as a way of finding your way around the text. Because God is the hero of this story. It's not the Ephesian Christians. It's not us who come after them. God is the hero of God's story, of history, the hero of every single story. God is therefore the hero of your story and my story. He is the one who is at the center and the head and the heart of the universe. Why is that so important that Paul would drive it home again and again for the Ephesian Christians? For those who first heard this letter, the Roman Empire could have been the hero, the one who decided everything. Caesar, at the heart of the Roman Empire, the hero, godlike and powerful in the economy of Rome. For those who first heard this letter, perhaps Artemis, the goddess, whose huge temple loomed over Ephesian life, was all-powerful and determined everything in their lives. Maybe she was the hero of their stories before they became Christians. To be Ephesian was to belong to Artemis. Perhaps for those who first heard this letter, who came from a Jewish background, Moses or David are the heroes. Perhaps even Daniel or Esther, Nehemiah, Ruth, all these characters that we know of, but they were the ones that they wanted to be like. But Paul says to both pagan and Jew, to Gentile and Jew, look at the true hero. It is God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ here. For us today in lockdown life, in corona world, we feel like the virus might be all powerful. Perhaps the virus is the hero or anti-hero that's winning at the moment. Maybe it's the government. Maybe some have cast the prime minister as the hero or even perhaps the villain in this story who is ruling and winning. Others say it's the economic powers of this world, the billionaire and the rich who will have charge of the world economy that will have the final say over our choices and our lives. But as Paul wanted the first readers of this letter to understand, the Holy Spirit wants to impress on our hearts and our minds today, God is the hero. He is the one who is active and decisive in the lives of Christians. For the church in Ephesus, the Roman Empire didn't disappear, and the cult of Artemis didn't go away. Their past lives were not erased. They were the same people in the same place, but everything is changed through their faith in the Lord Jesus. So too for us. God the Father has done everything necessary in Christ for everything to be different in our lives. And yet we still want to contribute. We want to pay back, to make our mark, to give back because of God's free gift to us. We, in some ways, we want to be the heroes in our own story. We want to rescue ourselves and make the critical difference. If this is true anywhere in the world, it is especially true of us here in New Zealand. We're the descendants of great seafarers, of pioneers, of self-made, self-defined men and women. We are sufficient, we tell ourselves. We are enough. And so we find this idea of God as being the only one active in choosing us to be offensive to our cultural sensibilities. We don't like it. Paul wants the Ephesians then, and God wants us now to see that God is the one who reigns and rules. God really is the one who decides. He is the hero of the story. See, in the hero stories of our comic books and big films, we don't question the part of the hero. In fiction, we see that it is their story, and it's the privilege of those alongside the hero to rejoice in their victory. And to see that they play a part because the victory is for them, and so it is to be with us and for us. God in Christ Jesus, God is the one who has paid the price and so gains the reward. Jesus pays for us with his own blood through his death on the cross and wins us by the victory of the grave. We are the ones who are loved, chosen, adopted, forgiven, redeemed. We are the ones who have been won. We are God's prize. God wins a people for himself and does so in a way that the whole universe will recognize him as the hero because of what he has paid, because of the high price he has paid, and because of the amazing reward he gets. Now, Paul draws two distinctions here. Do you see that in the text? Right at the beginning, we were. So in him, we were. See that in verse 11. We were. Paul is talking about those Jewish believers who had been brought to faith by trusting in Jesus. We, says Paul, who first believed, who had the first hope, which again is anchored in God's action. It's not a first past the post. It's not we won first, but a first catch idea. We were the first to hope because we were the first to be brought in, says Paul. The first pass of God's loving, saving action through choosing the Jewish people through the descendants of Abraham. It's a chronological reality. All of God's action in saving people points to the glory and beauty of God himself. The very thing that God has gained in paying the price of the cross in the Lord Jesus is the people whom he had chosen for himself. This has been God's plan all along. The church is not God's plan B. It's not a separate plan from the plan he's been running. We see that in Exodus 19, verse 5, and Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. God had not abandoned his plan with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is his plan and has been all along. One plan to win for himself, one people through election, adoption, salvation, to be made holy through the forgiveness of sin in Christ Jesus, always, always in Christ, gathering first the Jewish people in, and then after them, gathering in people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So Paul now says, you also, in verse 13, the Gentiles, which Paul now addresses, who are now come late to the party, but come all the same, by the same pathway of faith and grace and hope and love. There's nothing lacking in Gentile experience. They're not lesser believers or second-class Christians because they've come later, but neither is their advantage. They're not better. They don't replace the Jewish believers. Jewish and Gentile believers come together through grace, by faith in the Lord Jesus. They, like Jewish believers, hear the truth about Jesus. And like Jewish believers, believe in the truth. It is by grace, Paul will repeat below, through faith. God's gracious action has made all of this possible. God's plan is now being made obvious in Jesus to make one people out of many peoples. There's a distinction, we and you, but united together. Through the rest of chapter one and then into chapter two, Paul will spend a lot of time on this because it's vitally important that we understand that God is always faithful to all of his plans and all of his promises. God is clearly sovereign and solely active, but that does not leave believers with nothing to do in response. Do you see that we see here, we are characterized as those who hear and respond in belief. Aroha mai, aroha atu. From love received, love is given. It is responsive, this hearing and this faith. God speaks, and so we hear, we receive his word. God acts, and so we trust, we believe. Our faith is genuinely ours. It is our response. It is like the response of the ground to rain. Life responds and growth occurs. The Ephesian Christians who come from a Gentile background are no less God's people. The price and the reward of God's of the story of God's action in this world is the people himself. So too for us. We're not disadvantaged by our distance from these events. We come latterly, but we come fully and faithfully loved, just as those before us and around us. God has done everything we need in Christ to anchor us in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our inheritance. Do you see that in verse 14? Where it was before, it was we, the Jews, and you, the Gentiles. Now Paul writes, our hope, those who believe, is to be fully God's people. Our, together, Jew and Gentile, one people, one way to know God in the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection in the power of the Spirit. It's not yet fully realized, but it is truly promised. We and you have become one. We become our. Paul points all of this to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of all who come to God the Father through faith in the Lord Jesus. The Spirit, in some ways, is like a wedding band on the hand of a couple who are apart from one another. It is a reminder, a sign of promise, an embodiment itself of the promises made. It's a seal of belonging. It's a sign to the world of the covenant faithfulness of a couple. So too with the Holy Spirit. He himself has given, and there will be a day when all of the wrongs done will be finally righted. When death will be no more, when sin and death and hell and the powers of darkness and Satan himself will all be destroyed. There will be a day when the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, will claim fully the prize that is his for the price that he has paid. All will be done, and now the work of the Spirit is a sign that we will be included in that day of salvation, a seal, a promise. The words here are a bit ambiguous. It is the promised Holy Spirit, or is it the Holy Spirit of holy promise? It means the text says both of those things. The Holy Spirit brings God's promise to us, but he is also the one who comes to us, bringing us God's holy, faithful promise. We long to experience God's promise in all the fullness that he has given. For us, this truth transformed our very last thing. It is because it is our everything. Those who are God's possession, that is us. We are those who God has chosen for himself. Last night, I had a dream. I was woken at 4 this morning about a church service. Nothing particularly special about it. In fact, it was just like any other church service when we've gathered together, like in that picture there on the screen. There were some awkward technological moments in the service. There were some bits that didn't go as planned, but we were together and we sang full-hearted songs and we rejoiced in God's grace to us. We knew that God had been together with us and we sang this song of God doing all that he'd promised, and together we were together again. I'm looking forward to that day. I cannot tell you how much I'm looking forward to that day when we will gather like that again in all of our imperfections, and we will know that God is at work among us afresh and anew. We are God's possession, his portion. Next week, Matt will unpack the prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian church and in the morning, and Grace will unpack that passage in the evening, a blueprint. Prayer is the response to this great hope. We pray because we belong to God. We are his, and it is his work to keep us his. We pray so that our hearing of his word may be more profound in a world of many voices. We pray so that our belief in responding to God's action might be about his kingdom and not ours, that he remains the hero at the center of the story. We belong to him, his family, and all our diversity. He has chosen us, he has loved us, he has won us, and he keeps us, and he sustains us by his power for his glory. What is God doing in our world today, in Corona world, in this extraordinary age that we are living in? What is God doing in our country, in our community, in our homes, and in our hearts at this time? What is God doing in your heart and in your life? It's hard to have a decisive answer that encompasses it all. But what he is doing is calling us to hear God's word and to believe him, to trust him, and to so order our lives and hearts that he is seen to be sovereign over us, acting to be made known in our daily living, all to the praise of his glorious grace. The beauty of Jesus being seen in our lives as we seek to serve family and friends, neighbors, colleagues, and society. This answer is the same at every level of COVID alert, 4, 3, 2, 1, and beyond. How are we to glorify God? What does it mean for us to be his people, to live to the praise of his glorious grace every day? It is to live with God revealed in the Lord Jesus at the center as the hero of your story and mine, of our story as a church, to trust him and look to him, to long for him, to cry out to him and rest on him, for each of us to play our part in pointing to him, no matter the cost or the outcome. It is in the gloriously ordinary and extraordinary things that happen. We see lives changed. We see people healed. We see families transformed. We see addictions broken. We see leaders raised up, outcasts being included, the unloved becoming the loved and the loving, the isolated becoming the most valued. Then we will see that belonging to him is the highest and greatest of honors, being swept up in his story, in his choices, in his love, is the greatest of privileges of all. In Christ, there is eternal security that sets us free to live in his glory today and every day. Church, let me pray for you. I want you to know that I am longing that we will be together again, and look forward to that day with great hope.